Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. So glad you tuned in. Happy Thursday to you. Hope you've had a great week so far. Well, here's a question for you to think about. When you think about the Old Testament, what comes to mind? When you think about the Old Testament, what comes to mind? Is it battles? Maybe the temple? Maybe prophecy? Well, have you ever thought of grace? Have you ever connected grace with the Old Testament? We're going to talk today about God's grace to His people in the time even before Christ's birth. It's evident in the Old Testament. Preston Sprinkle joins me back on the show to talk about grace and its presence in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Second hour, we'll have another artist corner. We're going to hear from musicians Shane and Shane. We'll hear about their new album, The Worship Initiative, hear their music and some of the backstory behind the songs. That's going to be a great hour as well. Well, Preston wrote this in his book about God's scandalous grace for us. Listen to this. God enjoys our presence. He loves to hear us laugh and sing. And He sings over us with His own songs of joy as we live and eat and work and play. God is not some impatient father fuming with annoyance at His naughty kids. I want you to think about that. Do you believe that's true? If it's hard for you to believe it's true, maybe you need a fresh grace awakening, in which case you came to the right place. You're here at the right time. So let me tell you about my first hour guest. We'll get him on the show. Dr. Preston Sprinkle serves as vice president of Eternity Bible College's Boise Extension and has written several books, including the New York Times bestselling Erasing Hell with Francis Chan. Preston also hosts a daily radio program titled What Does the Bible Really Say? You can find his influencer page on our website at myfaithradio.com. Preston, welcome back to the program.
Hey, thanks, Susie. It's good to be back. Thanks for having me.
Good to have you. And I hope you don't take this as an insult, but I was describing you the other day. He's already laughing. I'm like, he is this Bible scholar surfer dude is what he sounds like. You're so smart and so funny and you laugh at everything I say. And so that's why I describe you. Well, anyway.
I do take that as a compliment. I'd rather be a surfer dude scholar than a geek. You know, they can't communicate with people.
Exactly. What I mean is you're accessible, which I absolutely love. So it's so good to have you back. Thank you for...
Thank you.
Well, you know this. We like to start out talking scripture, and you chose 2 Corinthians 12:9. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I'll boast all the more gladly of my weakness that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Talk about that passage for us.
Yeah, I think it just cuts against the grain of the way we're wired, where we're so like prone to boast in whatever strength we think we have, you know, like if we're good at something, we're athletic, we're strong, we make a lot of money, like we're so prone to set those forth as our identity. And God says, no, let's turn that around and let's recognize how weak we really are so that, you know, we can joyfully say, God, we need you. We need your strength. We are definitely weak. We need your grace to manifest through us. And you know, that verse, it captures, I think, the heart of the entire Bible, really. Mm-hmm. That, you know, as humans, we need to come to a place when we can delight in our weakness so that God's strength can be made manifest. And that's really why we're here, to manifest His strength, His glory, His power, not our own.
So true. And yet, what do we really do with our weaknesses? We medicate, we cover up, we compensate, we make excuses for. But it's truly, if we could stop being so afraid of our weaknesses, I think then would see His kingdom come to bear in those places. So maybe talk to that person listening today who's like, okay, you got me. I medicate, I compensate, because we all go there. But what are we missing when we try to make excuses or you know, push it under
I think it comes down to we were so concerned with how we are viewed by other people, by our bosses, our spouses, our friends, or even, you know, our so-called friends on social media. You know, you know, it's funny to prove the point. We can look at any one of our Facebook pages. I mean, all of our Facebooks, you know, we try to portray like our great times on vacation, or, you know, our lovely pictures of our spouses and our kids and everything. And I've never once seen a Facebook picture of somebody fighting with their spouse or feeling lonely or depressed, or, you know, like we so want to set forth like, you know, this almost this artificial identity, or at least, you know, it may be, you know, the positive aspects of our life. And we're so scared to express our weakness. But the fact is, I mean, every Christian knows it, that God sees through all that stuff. He knows that we're lonely, that we're depressed, that we have addictions, that we are weak, you know, that, you know, we are creatures who are in desperate need of his goodness and grace. So, you know, for me, I even said it last show when I talked with you, you know, it's so freeing when you realize that God sees us for who we really are, and he still delights in us.
Yeah.
And he still says, I know you're weak. I know you have these struggles. I know you're so prone to sin and have pride, and yet that's why I want to use you. I want to use the weak, as Paul says, so that my power will be made known. And once you come to that realization that you don't need to set forth some artificial strength, it's incredibly freeing.
Yeah, that passage, you know, he uses the weak to shame the strong, the wise, the fool, and the thing that's not to nullify the things that are.
Yeah.
I mean, that is really where he gets his glory. And you're so right. I think we want to present well. We want to present strong. It's almost like, and you address this in your book, that we use grace to be saved as our saving principle, but then we take it from there and try to rest on our laurels and build our credibility. Speak to that, because even that gets us into a place of striving.
Yeah, you know, I think that this is one of those cases where I think that on paper we will acknowledge that, you know, we need God's grace daily, right? I mean, we say that, and, you know, we recite it. But when it comes to, like, our daily function, how we actually behave, I would dare to suggest that a large majority of Christians still function in their day-to-day routine in a very kind of transactional way of relating to God, that if we don't set ourselves forth as being lovely, as being righteous, as being good enough and smart enough and strong enough, we think we fail. And so I think that, you know, that unconditional, or as Tolian says, you know, that one-way love that rescued us from the pit of hell, that same one-way love, that powerful, unconditional grace is what we need daily, we need to joyfully express our weakness and our dependence on that in our daily routine. You know, I think there's a, you know, sorry, there's a, I'm kind of motorcycle here, revving this into.
Can you tell them, do you mind? I'm trying to be on the radio.
Trying to radio show here.
People.
But I think we fall into that transactional view of God, that, you know, we feel like we have to be, you know, super obedient every day, otherwise God won't love us nearly as much. And I want to say, should we desire to be super obedient every day? Absolutely. Fact is, though, we're going to fail. But when we fail, God's love doesn't fluctuate in our daily routine. And so his unconditional grace isn't something that's necessary just for our salvation, our conversion. It's actually utterly necessary for our daily walk with God.
Boy, that's a great distinction. I wonder if you could speak to the person who's got a hypersensitive spirit. But we have Ron Rhodes on once a month, and he does Bible answers for folks. And he always addresses this, where he just says, this is what Bible says, but I want to speak to the person with a hypersensitive spirit, because we can be so guilt-ridden that I don't want you to take this to the point of condemnation, where, you know, God calls us up to something, but that person who's especially sensitive can take it and run with it to the point where they drive themselves into the ground. Talk to that person who loves God, but realize it's just so sensitive to every nuance of everything that they do wrong. How do they get free from that?
You know, my heart really goes out to that person, because I feel like I am that person.
Me
too. I mean, I really do. I mean, I think that, no, and I think on some level we probably all are. I mean, you know, there's a saying that I've often said, and I've heard other people say it, that, you know, God's love, it's not based on what we do or don't do. It's based on what Christ has done on our behalf. And it's like, again, it's one of those things that sounds good. You know, you can kind of recite it, but I think we need to sit down, take a few minutes, and just meditate on that statement, that God's love for us is not based on what we do or don't do in our daily routine, but based on what Christ already has done for us 2,000 years ago on our behalf. And so God's love doesn't fluctuate.
Mm.
And that when he looks down and sees us, he sees us as righteous in Christ. And you know, because Christ's work is finished, because he is righteous and will never become unrighteous, therefore, he has sealed that affection that God has for his people, which again is not based on what we do or don't do, but based on what Christ has done on our behalf. And again, I think that, you know, I think that once we realize that there are so many cultural voices that are speaking to the contrary, you know, I mean, you have false standards of beauty. You know, you go to the grocery store, right, in the checkout stand, and you have these magazines screaming at you that you are not beautiful enough, maybe especially towards women, but not only towards women, but you have in movies and film and music and everything, you have all these voices screaming at you that you are not worthy to be loved until you fit this standard. And God just says, that is ridiculous. You have the breath. You have the breath of life in your lungs. You're created in my image, and therefore, I have, you know, an insane amount of affection towards you, and that doesn't fluctuate. It is, again, governed by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
I mean, we have to just remind our souls because we forget so often, you know. And now this might sound like a left-field question for you, but I've been thinking about this a lot. Just as I'm watching the news and I'm considering, you know, and the Bible says in the latter days, the love of most will grow cold. And you look at how Christians are being viewed, you know, in media, in the world today, but especially just look at what's happening in our country. I want you to make a distinction, if you would, between somebody who's an actual hypocrite and somebody who aspires towards things but doesn't get it right all the time. And what I mean by that is, to me, a hypocrite is someone who willfully says one thing and purposefully lives another way, where a graced, redeemed person aspires towards these things, shares them. Like, let's say they say, I, you know, moderation is a good thing, and then they stumble and they eat everything at the church buffet, you know, and then they hate themselves for it. They're not exactly a hypocrite in my mind. They're somebody who is human, right? But you know what I'm saying? But because the unsaved world is watching, they will call anything a hypocrite, and they're asking for a standard that's impossible. And I want to know, how do we stand in this day with such an accusatory culture? So make the distinction, if you would, between the two and how we can walk in that.
That's a great question. I feel like I get that kind of question from you know, in different angles quite often. You know, I think that, you know, it comes down to both. I think hypocrisy and arrogance go hand in hand, right? I mean, a hypocrite will say he believes something, say he is something, and yet his life doesn't reflect that. And really, that's a matter of pride, right? Like, you're too proud to admit how weak you are. And I think, you know, I get this especially, for some reason, especially from college students that are, you know, they're super zealous. They, you know, they've been a Christian for maybe for a few years, and you know, all of a sudden they start having real struggles with real sin, like sometimes really dark stuff, and they start doubting their salvation. And, you know, and I think there's certain types of people that shouldn't doubt their salvation, you know, like, the hypocrite or the surf person who just wants to call immorality righteousness and wants to live the way they want to live and doesn't care about God's standard. And that person, I'm going to say, you know, I don't care about your campground confession that you made when you were 13. Like, if you don't have a desire for righteousness, then maybe you should doubt. But I feel like a large majority of the people that really struggle with this are those who struggle, you know? Like, I think the fact that whenever somebody comes to me and says, you know, I'm struggling with this addiction, I failed again, you know, I got drunk, I looked at something I shouldn't have looked at, and I just feel horrible, and I'm struggling, and I'm wondering if I'm truly saved. And I said, well, you know what? The fact that you struggle is probably evidence that you are saved. You know, like, I think with some of these people, they do have that kind of false standard of perfection, that until they reach perfection, they feel like they're not a genuine Christian. But I think that the standard really is, I hate sin, and I struggle with it so deeply, and I hate this about myself that, you know, I give into it over and over, and then I have a measure of success, and then I give into it again, and I feel so spiritually weak. That's what I say. That's a great spot to be in.
Yeah.
You're admitting your spiritual weakness. You don't like the sin that you're engaging in, but you desire righteousness, you desire to change, you desire to God to enter into your life. And I feel like that's when God says, look, that's where I want you. I want you to admit your weakness. I want you to admit that apart from me, you can do nothing on your own. And I think that, so I think that mark of pride is the distinguishing factor between the hypocrite and the genuine struggler who actually does love Jesus.
So if you're a genuine struggler and someone comes at you ready to throw a stone at you and say, call you a hypocrite, point your finger and accuse you for the, you know, the discrepancy, you just say back to them, that ain't half of it. You don't even know how bad I need Jesus, but I'm saved and he's forgiven me. It's almost like when Jesus was saying, agree with your adversary on the way to court. In some ways, there's something about that where it's like, you know what? You're probably partially right about me, but thanks be to God. You know, I don't know.
That's good.
I'm just wanting to equip Christians to stand because unbelievers are pointing the finger, and the minute they see a departure, calling a hypocrite. Yeah. And it's like, golly, it's really not about perfection as much as it is about redemption and being a work in progress, sincerely so, right?
Yeah, absolutely. And I think that's where, you know, the Christian response should not be, you know, when people point the finger and say, well, look, you're screwed up and you're a hypocrite, and they, you know, they want to accuse us. Our response shouldn't be, no, you're the one who's really bad, and you're the one, you know, like sometimes we get all defensive and prideful. We should say, you know what? You're totally right. I sin. I screwed up. I'm weak. You are totally right. Can you help me with this? You know, like you want to shock an unbeliever. I mean, invite them to help you in your struggle with sin, and they're not going to know what to do with that.
Exactly.
You know what I mean? But if we can just get rid of our pride and say, I am weak. I do. The difference between us in the world is not that we're always more righteous. I mean, sometimes we're not. The difference is that we know we're unrighteous, we know we're weak, and therefore we cling to the cross of Christ.
Indeed. Amen. Well, tell us about the Greek word, which is also the title of your book. I hope I'm saying it right. Is it charis?
It's charis, yeah.
Yes.
Charis.
Talk about that. What does that mean?
Yeah, so charis was a common Greek word in the ancient world. It wasn't invented by Jesus or early Christians, you know. It was just a regular Greek word that the best translation for charis in the Greek language is really just gift. It's a gift. But the thing is in the Greek world, first century, people would give gifts or charises to people that were worthy to receive it. There was always this kind of like underlying transactional notion. Like if somebody was unworthy of a gift, of a charis, then the person wouldn't give them a charis, you know. So that's where I think Jesus and the New Testament writers take this familiar concept of charis or gift, and they just turn it on its head. And so Paul especially says, you know, God gives grace not to the worthy, but to the unworthy, the ones who don't have anything in them, in and of themselves, to respond back with some sort of, you know, reciprocal gift. And so that's why I named the book Charis, is because it just takes this, you know, transactional notion and turns it on its head and does that with the very word grace that is obviously, you know, very familiar to, you know, all Christians.
So many quotable quotes in this book, Preston, and I love this line: God cannot dwell with sinful people, but desires to dwell with sinful people, so he came up with a plan. And for maybe that person who's stumbling on the dial today and wondering what was this plan he came up with, tell us what this plan was, that he desired to dwell with us and he made a plan so he could.
Yeah, that's the theme of the entire Bible, is that God is holy, and very quickly humans became unholy. You know, by the third chapter in the Bible, we became unholy, and sin had invaded his creation. And the rest of the Bible, the bulk of the storyline of Scripture, is all about a holy God seeking to dwell with unholy people. Like our unholiness, our sin, our creepiness, our filth does not present a big enough hurdle for God to jump over. I mean, he desires, in the heart of God is this insatiable desire to want to dwell intimately with humans, even though they're unholy. And so that's, that line you quoted, I believe it comes, I don't have the book in front of me, but I think it comes from when God told Israel to build a tabernacle, where, you know, a tabernacle in the Old Testament has to do with God dwelling with Israel. He says, you know, I want you to build a tabernacle, this tent in the desert, so that I can dwell with you And, you know, right when he tells them to build this thing, they go out and sin like crazy. On Mount Sinai, you have the Israelites who, while Moses was getting the sort of blueprints for the tabernacle, they're out worshiping foreign gods. And you would expect God just to annihilate them. Like, hey, look, you guys aren't worthy of my, you know, my presence. But at the end of Exodus, you see God saying, okay, I know you're screwed up. I still want you to build this tabernacle because I still want to dwell with you. And that captures so much of the heartbeat of the entire Bible. This holy God, this utterly, excessively holy God, he has this insatiable desire to want to dwell with unholy people.
And you know, it was evidenced in the way Jesus came in the very same way in such a terrible time for a terrible people. And, you know, that while they were killing him, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. I mean, it's just an amazing thing, an amazing thing.
Yeah.
When you hear the phrase, you often hear this with public Christians who have, who morally implode or make a choice that's public and hard, terrible. You hear people say that they've fallen from grace. Is that, unpack that in your perspective on that. Is that, I mean, just a cliche statement? That's not theologically, he's laughing. He's laughing at everything.
I haven't thought about that in years. Fallen from grace. What is that? Gosh, yeah, that seems like a horrible notion. Like, could you ever fall from grace? See, you know what's funny is that the first century Pharisees, they believed that tax collectors, you know, the famous tax collectors, were so bad, they were so morally bad that they were incapable of repentance. Like, it was impossible for them to repent enough in order to come back to God's favor. And fallen from grace, like, I just don't, that puts some sort of artificial leash on grace. Like, grace can go, you know, it can reach, you know, a certain type of person but not reach everybody. And I don't like that.
Yeah.
I don't know where it comes from.
I mean, you hear it used, though, and you think about it, though. It's like, when you really unpack it or back up from it, it's really insinuating, well, you're totally connected to the grace that's holding you up. And, Well, here's a quote from your book. You're going to hear what you wrote, and you're going to say, this is brilliant. Get ready to move yourself. Are you ready? Grace is more Grace is more than just leniency and unconditional acceptance. Divine grace is God's relentless and loving pursuit of his enemies who are unthankful, unworthy, and unlovable. Grace is not just God's ability to save sinners, but God's stubborn delight in his enemies. God desires to transform us into real ingredients of divine happiness. We got about 2 minutes before we take a break, but would you love to just unpack that a little more for us?
Yeah, you know, the key phrase that I thought about, you know, I specifically remember writing that paragraph and thinking really hard, how can I capture divine grace in one kind of tight statement? And that key phrase there, stubborn delight. I don't know if I've heard that before. I don't know if that just came to me, but I feel like that stubborn persistence of God to delight in his people. And that last phrase, real ingredients of divine happiness, that comes from C.S. Lewis, who talks about, you know, imagine the thought of on Judgment Day being presented to God, and we are a real, authentic object of God's happiness. Like, he sees, you know, just like many of us would see a chocolate bar and dive into a chocolate bar and feel great delight, he sees us as like a real ingredient of his happiness. And so I think bringing together both polar opposites of how sinful we are and how great God's light is, that was kind of the motivation behind the paragraph.
When we think about, again, we base, you know, our response to God's love matters, our obedience matters, but our performance is where we put so much of the weight. And so when you think of the whole, again, phrase, fall from grace, to me, it's like the Bible says that he distances himself from the proud and he draws near and gives grace to the humble. So the person who's maybe recently messed up and is so humble before him cuts very near to that broken heart, where the person who's really proud of their performance, he's actually distancing himself. So maybe you look good, but in that moment, you're actually standing on some thin ice, you know?
But we
get it backwards, don't we?
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, Lord help us. But he loves us anyway. talking to Preston Sprinkle today about God's scandalous grace for us. If you've got a question, love to have you chime in and call 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484, or you can email me, Susie, at myfaithradio.com. More with Preston Sprinkle in just a moment. Shane and Shane, and they're joining me up next hour, so stay tuned. I'm talking to Preston Sprinkle today, one of my favorite Bible scholars, and he's written a book on God's scandalous grace for us. And I read this quote before the break, but you got to hear it again, especially if you just tuned in. You want to hear this. Grace is more than just leniency and unconditional acceptance. Divine grace is God's relentless and loving pursuit of his enemies who are unthankful, unworthy, and unlovable. Grace is not just God's ability to save sinners, but God's stubborn delight in his enemies. God desires to transform us into real ingredients of divine happiness, and he transforms us from the inside out. And Preston, you said that we all too often we tend to think of our relationship with God in terms of how well we're pursuing him, because we ask each other, how are your devotions going? Are you running hard after God? And those are legitimate questions, but we put a lot of weight into the relationship based on what we're doing. So say tell us your thoughts on that.
Yeah, I think that's totally true. And I think, again, on paper, we may not admit it, but I think the key kind of test to see if we think more in terms of how we're pursuing God is if you ask somebody, hey, how are you doing spiritually? You know, what are they going to say? They're going to say, well, you know, I've been reading my Bible, you know, a lot, or I haven't been praying enough, or I haven't really been evangelizing. And I don't think I've ever once asked somebody, how are you doing spiritually? And they said, you know what? I'm doing good. You know, Jesus died for me. He loves me no matter what. He's pursuing me. And, you know, I'm struggling and everything, but his grace is still, you know, usually the response to the question, how are you doing spiritually, falls on us.
Yeah.
You know, it's our pursuit of God. And so when it comes down to how we practically live our Christian lives, a lot of times we bear the weight on our shoulders, you know, how well we're doing with God, rather than letting him bear the weight and us going along with the ride.
That's excellent. And, you know, Preston, you teach classes on Old Testament and the presence of grace there. And you said, hey, if you read the Old Testament and aren't kindled and confronted again by the scandal of grace, you need to go back and read it again. If you only see wrath and judgment, you miss the best part, the main plot, the primary message, because grace is the spine that holds the whole thing together. That's amazing. For the person for whom that's new information, thinking I read the Old Testament, I didn't see grace, give us, you talked a little bit about, you gave us one example when Moses was up receiving the Ten Commandments, but give us a few others.
Yeah, you know, I think the very first thing I do in my Old Testament class, I teach the Old Testament survey every year, and the very first thing I do is talk about two different approaches to the Old Testament. One is what's called a moral approach, and the other is a theological approach. The moral approach kind of looks to the Old Testament for heroes of the faith, you know, people who we can emulate and examples of righteousness and people who we can follow. And I say that I don't think that's really the primary way we should read the Old Testament. We should read it primarily through a theological lens, namely that we should look for what the Old Testament says about God. I mean, he's the main character, the main point, the apex of every single story. And, to your question, I think that we are pre-programmed to look for, you know, to put the emphasis on different human figures in the Old Testament. I think we're just pre-programmed that way. I think that's the way we have a lot of Bible studies out there that look at the life of this person and the character traits of this person. And, you know, even children's Bibles are a great example. You look at any children's Bible and they want to kind of moralize almost every single story of the Old Testament, you know. You know, the story of David is about how great David is, and the story of Samson is about how strong Samson is, and Noah is about how great Noah is. And, But when you actually look at the Old Testament on its own terms, it doesn't elevate these human characters. It simply elevates God and wants to say that God can use very messed up people. I mean, people like Abraham or Jacob. I mean, Jacob or Judah. I mean, some of these guys, if you emulate some of these characters, you'll end up in prison. I mean, you'll be able to go out murdering people and having sex with all these women and doing, you know, if you really look at the full story, you kind of step back and say, these guys are really messed up. How could God use them? You know, and then we kind of realize, oh, yeah, it's because God is God and we're not that he can use these seemingly unusable people. So, I think it really comes down. I think people are blinded, or I don't think blinded. Maybe they kind of start off on the wrong foot. So when they go to the Old Testament, they see judgment and wrath, and I think we're pre-programmed not to see, you know, this glorious God graciously using people.
Well, let's go with King David, because you made some observations in your book. But talk about how his life really is an evidence of grace, because we do highlight that he was a man after God's own heart. He was mighty in battle. There was some real humility in him, the way he dealt with this Saul and all of that. But still, there's plenty in there that requires God's grace, and that God would, in spite of the mess-ups that he'd made, that God would remember him as a man after his own heart. I mean, that's amazing to me. Go ahead and talk about it.
So David, you know, he started off really well. The whole David story is from 1 Samuel around 16 all the way through 2 Samuel, the end of 2 Samuel. And he started off really good. So the last half of 1 Samuel, we don't really see David doing much of anything wrong. I mean, you know, there's sins here and there or whatever, but he starts off really well. But once you get to the David and Bathsheba incident in 2 Samuel 2 Samuel 10 and 11, you know, we see David within like a moment commit a myriad of sins. I mean, really gross stuff. I mean, this is a guy who, you know, he, in a single event, he lusted, he fornicated, he lied about it. He, you know, met with Uriah, the husband of the Bathsheba who he slept with, and then he tried to get him drunk so that he would sleep with his wife and cover up her pregnancy, and he wouldn't do it, so he had him killed and lied about him. I mean, this is just, I personally, this is not even trying to be funny, I personally never met anybody as sinful as David. I don't know, I mean, I've been around some really crazy crowds. I've never met anybody who slept with one of his best friend's wives and then killed him so that he can marry her. Like, I've never met anybody that sinful. Here's what's fascinating is that you see so many positive statements about David after the fact. And this is where some people don't, you know, they kind of go wrong. You know, if you look through 1 Kings, which happens after David, God keeps remembering David as being a man after God's own heart, as being somebody who is righteous and right before his eyes and a delight to God. And if you look at the chronology, you're like, whoa, wait a minute, you know, David, but he screwed up, and God's like, yeah, I don't see that, because he confessed, he repented, and as far as the east is from the west, I have removed his sin. And so it's not that David was a man after God's own heart because he was so righteous. It was because he failed, repented, confessed, and recognized how desperate he was in need of God's grace. And then that's when God says, you're my guy. You're my guy. You're the guy who is a model of what it means to be human. And that's after he did all these crazy sins that he said.
And even if we back up to when he was a young boy facing Goliath, we make such a big deal of him, and we should, in that, what a gutsy thing when everybody else was hiding under their desks. You know, he went out to face this giant. Yeah. But he did it in the grace and the strength of God. I mean, he declared, you come at me this way, I come at you in the name of Jesus, or in the name of the armies of God. And so even that, I think, if we focus on his greatness and not God's greatness, we'll miss it, right?
Absolutely, yeah. I mean, the story of David and Goliath is not, you know, obviously it is about David, but it's about David's trust in a triumphant God. I mean, that story is more about God's power than David's trust. You know, and I don't want to say it was a mutual exclusive, but I mean, the story is so God-centered. And sometimes, again, we moralize it to say, oh, you can be like David too and triumph over your Goliath in your life and everything. And that's kind of true, but it's only true if you have the trust that you are weak and that God is strong.
And just the idea that he's remembered after the fact as righteous as a man after God's own heart. Again, here's a picture for us, Preston, and I've thought about this a lot, where I think about, okay, when we see Jesus face to face, our sin is paid for, and what's remembered, and even what we're brought account to in the judgment as Christians, are the offerings that we did in faith and hope and love. And that's so scandalous, because we stand there forgiven, and here is a place where he honors the life that we've lived and rewards our offerings of faith, where the unbeliever stands, where they've rejected grace, and suddenly anything good about their life goes away, and they're left to reckon and pay for their own sin for the rest of their lives. And when we kind of put those side by side and we minimize the power of grace in that regard, I think we miss the power of the cross. If we water this down, we miss that. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah. Oh, yeah, absolutely. Yeah. I mean, when we show up on Judgment Day and God says, you're good, you're in my kingdom, come, inherit the things prepared for you. In a sense, that's God pronouncing a positive verdict on his own work in our life. It's not like we come and say, all right, you saved me, and then look at all these great things I did for you. It's, here, God, look at the evidence of your grace in my life. Like, that's going to be the posture of every believer on Judgment Day, is here is the evidence of your grace, your spirit, your forgiveness that continued to work in and through me and push obedience out the other side, if you will.
Amazing. It's just amazing when you think about it, isn't it?
Yeah, absolutely.
Wow. Well, how about Hosea and Gomer in the Old Testament? Is just
oh man, Hosea and Gomer.
Sorry.
Yeah. Oh man. You know, I've preached a lot of sermons on Hosea and Gomer, and usually they go well. But I try to elevate the sort of shock factor of that story. I don't elevate it. All I do is draw out the shock that's already there. I mean, here's a prophet, fresh out of seminary. God says, all right, your first mission is go marry a whore, a sexually promiscuous woman. And, usually when I say that, everybody kind of steps up like, whoa, you can't say that word in church. I'm like, well, God said it already, so I'm just repeating what he said. And, but he's like, you're not going to understand what it is to be on this side of grace. God's looking at Hosea saying, you want to know what it's like to be me? You want to know what it's like to love the unlovable? All right, go marry a sexually promiscuous woman, and then you will get a glimpse of what it is to be God, to be a giver of grace. And that's the whole story of Hosea and Gomer is God teaching Hosea what it is to be like God, to be a mediator of God's grace. And the whole story is just, I've read commentaries on this path, on the book, and they want to kind of whitewash it and say, there's no way God could have told him to go marry a sexually promiscuous woman. And maybe it's an allegory or metaphor, or maybe he's just kidding and it's like, I think we're so offended by that, that God would do something so scandalous just to brand on Hosea's heart what it is to be truly, truly gracious. That story is pretty provocative.
Well, when you look at that and you look at the varying ways we walk with God, that those of us who call ourselves Christians, and, I always joke, Preston, that God will use me on a Monday knowing I'm going to blow it on a Tuesday. And that always just, truly, that he would use us, and he does. And he continues to, he sends new mercies to our door because we need it. But you think about just the varying ways that his children walk with him, just in the same way our varying ways of our kids, some forget to call and some are right there calling all the time. But they're still our kids. Do you know what I'm saying?
Absolutely.
He deals with that, and I marvel at his patience.
Yeah. I think it's funny you brought that up. I think the father or parent child analogy with God's love is so important. I mean, I've got four kids, and they're so different. It's crazy how different they are. Some are really driven and ambitious, and really thoughtful, and other ones are more just. Get almost like this, like hippie, kind of just detached from reality and just kind of float through life. And others are playful and others are, more serious. And I look at how diverse my kids are, and I'm shocked at how singular my love is for them. It's singular in the sense that it's the same for each one and yet different. And there's no child. I don't have any child that I love more than the other. I mean, I've got four kids and, but each one's unique, like it's such a unique personal love And yet it's equal at the same time. Like, and it's so mysterious. I don't even know how to figure it out. But then I step back and say, well, that's exactly how God views us. Like, we are so unique. Every human is different. And yet his love is the same. Not because he sees us the same, but because he delights in our uniqueness. And yet his love is so particular towards each person. And my view of God and his love for me has just been escalated by having kids and realizing even when they're messed up and disobedient and, do all these crazy things. And at the end of the day, I'm like, I am so frustrated and worn out and burnt out. And yet I still love my kids. There's nothing they can do. There's nothing they can do that would cause me not to love them,
And it's amazing. I was going to say, I wonder how different we would live if we believed we were loved. How different would we live? Seriously, because I think when we get to heaven, I keep thinking there's going to be that fleeting moment going, you were true. You were right. And you meant what you said. I wish I'd have taken you at your word a little more. Even like Billy Graham in one of his interviews, looking back, was there anything you'd do different? He said, I'd have been home more, spent more time in the Lord's presence, more time with my family. I would have been on the road less. And I would have still taken preaching the word very seriously, but I would have enjoyed my family more, enjoyed time in God's presence more. Yeah. And I don't know. I feel like, boy, we would live so differently if we really believed that his love for us is unique and singular and true,
Yeah, absolutely. Those are convicting words. at the end of every day, I often go through that and say, oh, man, in 20 years, am I going to say, why did I spend time doing this and that? And why did I spend so much time being anxious about the future and money and this project and that thing? And we know that, and yet we still fall into that trap.
Yeah, isn't that the truth?
There's evidence of our weakness, I think. Mm-hmm. Even though we know what we need to do, we just don't do it.
You sound like Paul right there. But anyway, just a little. Well, how about Ruth? Talk a little bit about Ruth and how grace is. She's, again, one of my favorite Old Testament stories. But, oh, my goodness, talk about what you see there.
Yeah, Ruth is a fascinating example. I mean, she has so many strikes against her. She's a foreigner, right? She's a Moabite. She's a woman, she's female. And in that culture, females had a lesser status than males. And then she's a widow. And most foreign female widows, who came into an Israelite society, especially when there was just a famine in the land, they would have been just absolutely pushed to the margins and said, look, we don't have space for you. Like, you're a hindrance. You're a burden on society. And therefore, just go over there and curl up and die. And that was kind of the posture towards, women who are foreigners, who are widows. And yet the whole story just reverses that, and it just reveals God's heart to those whom society has marginalized. And this is where, this is where grace, the sort of horizontal byproduct of grace and how we display grace to others comes into effect. And Jesus said this too, right? It's easy to love those who are lovable. Even tax collectors will love their own friends, but to display grace towards the unlovable, the annoying, the thief, the one who's not going to give anything in return, like that gets pretty challenging. And yet once we face that challenge and once we struggle with giving favor and gifts and grace to the unworthy, then I think we come to a place where we can realize, what it is to be God, what it is to be a God who gives unconditional grace to people who, nobody else wants to give it to.
This is another really a great quote from your book. You write, good deeds and spiritual lingo can't heal a human heart suffocated by evil. Only grace can. Rich embodied earthly charis. And if God tattooed on his hands the names of the male cult prostitutes in Israel, and according to Isaiah 49:16, he did, then God has your name etched into his being as well, regardless of how dark you think your struggle may be. I'm wondering, Preston, I'm thinking of that person listening today who's feeling in the dark, in the shadows. They've made a decision for Christ, but they feel so far removed because of their own choices. Would you just say a word of encouragement to them?
Yeah. I, if you're out there listening and you believe that, you have, that you're beyond God's grace, that you have sinned too much, that that you've done too many things that God simply can't forgive, then I'm going to say that you are a perfect candidate for God's grace. I've heard people say,
I could never go to church. You know, God would send a lightning bolt to strike the church, you know, because I'm so bad. But God already, he doesn't need to send a lightning bolt. He already sent a son to deal for your sin. And the only thing you need to do is to open up your hands, acknowledge your weakness, and accept God's free, unconditional delight in you, even though you have sinned. Like, even the deep, dark stuff. Like, God knows your heart. He knows your thoughts. He knows what you think about when nobody's, you know, when nobody can see. And that he still delights in you because you are a beautiful image bearer of him. And you are the object of his delight.
Hmm. Isn't that good news? That's the good news of grace. So powerful. Okay, you got a chapter titled Plastic Christians. Talk about that one.
Yeah, that came from my time teaching college students. You know, sometimes you get students that, I'll never forget, you know, looking out at, 120, 140 college students, and they all at a conservative Christian evangelical college, and they all look really good. They're all, you know, the hair's done really well, and their clothes are nice, and they have these nice smiles. At first I was like, oh, this is a great place to teach, you know, like all these people, they don't really have any major sins, you know, that's kind of untouched by the world. And then I start talking to them like one-on-one, and they're, you know, a lot of them try to commit suicide. A lot of them have eating disorders or different, you know, addictions that they can't tell anybody. I'm like, man, you're way worse on the inside than you are on the outside. You know, like, I thought you had it all together. You're like really messed up.
But I say that with the utmost of love and respect, right? Yeah.
But then I was like, I think the first couple of years of teaching, I was like kind of shocked, like, whoa, you know, and now it's been such a common thing that it's like, oh, that's just who humans are. Like, we are creepy, messed up people. And we struggle with all kinds of stuff that if we told people, we'd probably lose a lot of friends and maybe even get arrested. And, you know, so I think that whole section of that chapter, Plastic Christians, is trying to deconstruct and peel away this Christianese facade that we try to use to atone for our sin. And, you know, when you put it in that kind of language, it really is offensive, right? I mean, we don't, you know, in our heart of hearts, at the end of the day, we often don't believe that the atoning work of Jesus is powerful enough. We think that we have to cover ourselves up and atone for our own sin with spiritual lingo and saying the right thing and listening to the right music and putting on this face and that face, when deep down we know we're messed up. And we, in a sense, practically oftentimes doubt the power of the atoning work of Christ to cleanse us. And so that's the Plastic Christian. That's the motivation behind that chapter, is trying to deconstruct, peel away that spiritual facade that we often plaster over ourselves so that we can be free to embrace our weakness and embrace God's grace in our lives.
You know, Preston, that kind of goes back to how we started the conversation, that when we compensate, medicate, or whatever, our weakness, mm-hmm. we miss an opportunity to grow in the grace of Christ. And you think about when we're trying to atone for our own sin by our facade, we miss out on the power of God. I mean, we're his grace, because that grace is an empowerment. It's not just saving grace. It's an empowering grace.
That's right.
And you think about the miracle you could experience if you drop the pride, drop the facade, be honest about your need. But don't you think, too, I feel like churches would have revivals, because right now lots of churches are filled with people in silos presenting well but not being real, and there's no power in that. But once we start to let those walls come down and say, this is what I need, and this is where I struggle, and we can be honorable with each other's struggles instead of judgmental and gossipy about them, I'm telling you what, I think a revival might break out.
Oh, yeah. And I've been in some of those churches where, you know, especially in churches like in the inner city, they have a lot of like real converts, not just people that keep changing churches, but they're growing because of converts. I've never felt the power of God or the presence of God so powerfully than when I'm in these churches where people are very messed up, and they haven't been around church long enough to know that they're supposed to like cover it up. You know, like, you know, I remember one church, there was one guy that said, like, you know, one of the leaders said, hey, last night,
the deacon, his wife who plays the organ, he threw a knife at her or something, and she cursed him and kicked him out of the house. And so we need to kind of keep them apart from each other on Sunday morning as they're still trying to work through this stuff. You know, I'm like, who would admit that? Like, yeah, I tried to throw a knife at my wife last night. You know, like, but they're like, we're screwed up. Our marriages are screwed up. We need Jesus so badly. And we haven't even been around long enough to know that we're not supposed to talk like that. And I've been in churches like that, and it's just like, wow, you generally feel the presence of Christ when people are, like, admitting, like, yeah, I'm totally weak. Like, how could I think otherwise? You know, I'm so weak that I need Jesus. And I would love for more churches to be like that, to admit their weakness and embrace the glory of Christ.
Well, I would imagine that, you know, I love how you said that these people don't know enough yet that they maybe would want to clean that up a little bit, because Jesus was a friend of sinners. And I'm sure those folks didn't know exactly how you talk, how you talk to God and how you talk around God. But somehow they felt comfortable enough with him to keep coming back to him, you know?
Right.
How do you do that? Wow.
Absolutely.
It's amazing.
Absolutely.
Well, this has been, there's no dullness with Preston Sprinkle. I'm just saying. never a dull, predictable moment with Preston. I love it. But this has been so good. But as we wrap up, would you pray for that person who, again, just feels so far gone, but God's wooing them back? Would you pray for that person?
I love you, Susie. God, we thank you for your stubborn delight in undelightful people. And I do lift up all the listeners out there who know that they are sinful, who know they're weak, who know that they need you, and yet think that they have to meet you halfway or clean themselves up. God, I pray that you would break into their lives with a ray of grace that would penetrate their hearts and cause them to turn to you, God, in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. You're a good friend, Preston. Thank you for the time today.
Thank you, Susie. Appreciate it.
Bless you. The name of the book is Charis, God's Scandalous Grace for Us.
Accused in absence of wrong, my sin washed away in your blood. Too much to make sense of it all. I know that your love breaks my fall. The scandal of grace, you died in my place, so my soul will live.
If you love that music, there's more where that came from, because Shane and Shane joins me next for the second hour of Live the Promise. We'll hear their music, we'll hear the story behind the songs, and have a great conversation. So don't go away. Hour two is up next.